once more. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this point of our what we've come to in worship. Please make your word clear to us and be glorified. Amen. We're almost done with Hebrews. We have today and maybe another week or two. So I think we'll probably take another week after this week and that'll be it. The part we've come to now is the end, and the ends of books or letters are typically tricky to preach because the writer usually ends up with a lot of greetings and things that are loosely gathered together. So we're going to do our best to wrap this up in neat fashion. The writer does help us here because verses 7 through 19, in fact, a little further than that, which I didn't get Ben to read, are tied together with the idea of leaders. It's mentioned three times. Once, the same phrase, verse 7, remember your leaders. Again, verse 17, obey your leaders. And then in verse 24, greet all your leaders. So he wants to make a point here at the end of the book. He hasn't mentioned leaders up until this point, but now he's making a point that the church would have understood. He wants us to understand the relationship of the church to her pastors. So this is the second paragraph of chapter 13, and we've already seen where it begins and ends. And verse 7 through 9 serve as a bookend, almost, to the end of verse 19 that we've read. In between, we have a significant portion about Jesus going to him outside of the camp. And we'll reserve that for next week, though it ties all together in order to draw out what he's saying about leaders. And then we'll go back and probably end the book by looking at Jesus and his sacrifice, which would be fitting for the end of Hebrews. So we're going to look at, this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at three observations about the church and the relationship between leadership and church. First, there's a statement about leadership. And then there are two sets of observations explaining the different responsibilities of the church to the leadership, and then the leadership to the church. It's not an exhaustive treatment by any stretch of the imagination, but that's not what we're out for. We're out here just to figure out what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, has said, and this is particularly what he said about leaders. So let's look first at an observation or statement. First is, pastoral leadership is plural. It's plural. In each of these references to church leaders, the word leaders is plural. Your leaders, and greet all your leaders. Consistently and without exception, the local church has two offices, two recognized leadership positions. One is pastor, and the other is deacon. We see this begin to form as early as the sixth chapter of Acts. There were pastors and there were deacons, but equally consistent and without exception, in every church in the New Testament, both were plural. There was more than one deacon, and there were more than one pastor in each church. We see this in many places in the New Testament, a sampling of verses. For instance, in Acts 20, we read, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him." So we see elders. Elders is a term. One of the terms used for pastors, there's four terms, pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, all of those describe the role that that office functions in or serves. Then a little bit later in Acts chapter 20, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, plural, to care for the church, singular, of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Again, that's not every church they're to care for, but the church that the Holy Spirit has placed them over. Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, a specific church, with the overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. Then in James chapter 5, "Is anyone among you sick? Anyone among you in the church? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him." So there's no example in any church in the New Testament having a single pastor. Leadership in the church is a team effort. And you ask, why? Well, the biblical model for leadership in the church is no different than the biblical model for the Christian life. Just as spiritual growth is a community effort, that's what we're learning, so is spiritual leadership. It's a team effort. Just as there is no such thing as a super Christian, so there is no such thing as a super pastor. Just as there is spiritual danger in a lone ranger Christian, so there is equal danger in a lone ranger pastor. That's why the biblical pastoral leadership model is always seen as a team effort in the pages of Scripture. We see it here very clearly. I mean, in Hebrews, he's writing to a people, a group, a church. He says, you're leaders. There are many reasons for this. So let me real quickly point out three in 1 minute. The first is the nature of sin. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is true of every Christian, leader and not a leader. A pastoral team is able to guard against sin in one another. That's how it works. Then there's the nature of the task. Paul says in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The pastor engages in spiritual warfare on a weekly basis. This is where the pastor lives. This is his life. This is what he thinks about. Pastoral ministry demands that our minds are fixed on what is most important throughout the week. So doing so takes a heavy toll and quickly leads to spiritual exhaustion. So there must be more than one pastor to assist in this task. It's much too big for one man to feel. And then there's the nature of spiritual gifting. But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, or God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts yet in one body. The point here is that no pastor possesses every gift. Each has their own strengths, each has their own weaknesses, and it's important to have a team so that one's weaknesses are complemented by another's strengths and vice versa. That makes for a stronger, healthy church. Some of you might say, well, why do we need multiple pastors? Don't we have multiple deacons? Don't they do the same thing? The answer is no, they don't. The task of caring for souls is not given to the deacons. It's given to the elders, the pastors, to the overseers. The primary role of the deacon is to minister to the physical needs of the church, not exclusively, but that's his primary role, while the pastors shepherd the souls. So that's the pastoral leadership. That's the statement about pastoral leadership that is plural. Now we're going to move to two sets of responsibilities here. One is the responsibility of the leadership to the church. We'll deal with that first. Then the second one is the responsibility of the church to the leadership. Again, hopefully, I'm just taking this right from the text. Verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. The first responsibility of pastors is to speak the word of God to God's people. That is, by far and away, hands down, the most important task of a pastor. There are leaders in just about every aspect of society, state officials, principals, political leaders, teachers, CEOs of corporations, and on and on. So the term can be used very broadly when you talk about a leader, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't allow us to misunderstand what kind of leader he's talking about here. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So that narrowly defines who he's talking about. Now, this is a common way of designating many types of people in Scripture, Old Testament prophets, missionaries like Paul, teachers, and so on. The Greek verb here, spoke, indicates something that has occurred in the past. So they spoke it to you. It's likely referring to former leaders, maybe those who died as martyrs, Maybe we don't know how church, real old the church is, or how old the leaders were that started it, but it may be just those leaders who started the church and have since died, or something like that. In any case, the word indicates persons who faithfully proclaimed God's word in a former time. But the point is that God has spoken. And the importance of God's word is actually part of a much larger theme running throughout the letter of Hebrews. We see it from all the way back from the beginning. By God spoken, I mean God's word. God's spoken his word to us, and he's given us teachers to relay that word to us. So if you go all the way back to the first of the chapter, we see long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. In chapter 4, we read of the word of God, which is living and active. Chapter 5, of how everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and how it's possible to taste the goodness of the word of God. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a whole section that dealt with God speaking from Mount Sinai. Remember that? Go back up to chapter 12, just a few verses above. Verse 19, he begins to talk about how, describe the scene at Mount Sinai when God spoke. And God's voice made the hearers, verse 19 says, beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Then he adds this solemn warning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So the writer of Hebrews wants to make an unmistakable point throughout his letter. God has spoken, and his word is powerful. And now, at the end of the letter, the writer reminds us that he has given us pastors and teachers who speak that word which has been spoken through by God. That's the job. So what did you expect when you came to this point in the service this morning? What did you expect to hear? What are your anticipations for this point of the service? According to this verse, you should have expected to hear what God has already said. You should have expected to hear me explain what God has said and the implications of that for us. Because God has spoken. And because he's spoken, let's not take this lightly, because he's spoken, every ear should be trained upon what he said. Just as we gather around the television to watch a football game or to hear someone famous give an important speech, so should the people of God gather to hear what God has said. That's how important his word is. The people of God, we should anticipate the preaching of God's word with eagerness because it is what the living God, the creator of the universe, has spoken. That's no light matter. So that's the first responsibility, speak the word of God to God's people. Second responsibility, honor the word of God in their daily life. Honor the word of God in their life. So there's two points he brings out. Speaking God's word, now he turns to honor the word of God. He says, consider the way, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. While proclaiming the word of the gospel was their primary task, there's another aspect he wants us to consider, namely how they lived out that word. So they proclaim the gospel and then they live it out in their lives. We're to consider, to observe their lives, that is how they lived, how their lives turned out. The word outcome, Greek word outcome, can mean exit, if I'm not mistaken. So, to put it another way, consider how they, which fits perfectly in the context of the book, consider how they endured to the end. Consider how they exited. How did they turn out? They proclaimed the word of God to the church, and their lives adorned the gospel they preached. Now, as I said, this is primarily, he's saying, look back at the leaders who came before and remember their way of life. But we know this doesn't apply only to dead leaders. It applies to those who are present. Turn with me for a second to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll see a similar expectation. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy reads, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be overseer." Again, is this one of the titles for pastor? It's pastor, elder, overseer, bishop. They're all referring to the same office. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." D.A. Carson is famously noted about this passage, that these qualifications are remarkable for being unremarkable. He says, listen, I'm going to quote him at length. He says, "When you read through this list, what is most striking about it initially is how unremarkable it is. There's nothing in here that says an overseer must have an IQ of at least 120. At least a tertiary education, or any kind of education for that matter, I might add. That he must have been a Christian for at least 15 years or so, or anything of that order. What does it say? It says he's not supposed to get drunk. It says he's not supposed to beat up on people. It says he's supposed to be gentle, have a good reputation, those kind of things. It's remarkable for being unremarkable. And this is the point. Moreover, when you go through the list, virtually every entry here you can find mandate is mandated of all Christians elsewhere in the New Testament. The point is that pastors aren't supposed to be persons you set up on a pedestal and say, well, he's the pastor, he's supposed to act like that. You know, that's the pastor. That's true to a certain extent, but it's wrong if you assume that there's a different level of Christianity that only those called into full-time ministry can attain to. That's not the point. The pastor is someone trying to live the Christian life. And when you look for pastors or elders in the church, you're supposed to look around and say, who can teach? Who's trying to live the Christian life and having some moderate success in it? Okay. That's what he's saying. A pastor is a life, is a pastor is someone trying to live the Christian life. And you look at him and say, I can do that. And then you go and imitate. And the gospel is transferred from life to life rather than someone looking at a pastor or a pope or a huge bishop figure and saying, I'll never be that kind of person. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, you know, manage your household well. Everyone's supposed to try to do that. Don't be a lover of money. Don't be quarrelsome, that kind of thing. So you live out, you proclaim the gospel and you try to live it out in your life. Third responsibility is keep watch over souls. Verse 17, go back to Hebrews. Skip down to verse 17. We'll come back to the intervening portion next week. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account, have to give an account. The Greek word translated keeping watch is from a root that means stay alert, maybe even stay awake. It's the same word that used by Jesus when he explained the things that will happen in the final days. He says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So it's that idea. The word describes the idea of keeping alert, keeping watch, watching out. We're drawn to something here which the writer is careful to point out, namely that the leaders are keeping watch over your souls. That takes on a different element. It's your soul that we're concerned with. Concerned about your souls. Not how you dress, how you smell, how you talk. I'm concerned about your soul. That's the most important part of who you are. And the task of the pastor is to care for souls. So that is, the pastor spends every day thinking about eternal things. Not every waking moment, that'd make you insane, but every moment you're on a daily basis, you're thinking about the things that really matter, the things that affect your soul. What's more, the pastor will be held accountable for that soul care. The text says they will have to give an account, verse 17, to God. So church leaders are spurred on in their task by the assurance of divine judgment. It's much like what Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. It's a solemn responsibility. Okay, so that's the responsibility, not exhaustive, but that's the responsibility of the leadership to the church. Now we'll look at the responsibility of the church to the leadership. The first one's back in verse 7. So go back to verse 7. First responsibility, remember your leaders. Verse 7, again. Excuse me. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He's saying, remember those who've gone before you in the faith, but not those who are living now. No, he's saying something a bit different. He's talking about those who've died. We've already said that. Consider the outcome, or as we said, the exit of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now keep this thought in mind. He's talking about someone in the past, former leaders, and he intends it to have a present effect. There is an effect upon your life, he's saying, that is gained by remembering those before you. So this is something the church can do that will affect the faith and the church and the future. Remember your leaders. So this means it's right, according to this, to observe how the saints of old lived and to follow their good examples. This means, more practically, it is right to be feeding upon a diet of good Christian biographies. That's a good practice to have. If we're reading, it will be of great benefit to our souls if we're reading of Christian missionaries like Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson, who gave their whole life for the cause of Christ. We need to be reminded of how Jim Elliot and four others died by spear as they're preaching the gospel to an unreached people group. That will have an effect upon your soul. That's what he's saying. Our souls need to hear about how George Mueller trusted God to provide for every single need he had. Every need. He prayed about everything. We need to be reminded of that and encouraged in the faith. It will be invaluable for our souls to learn how Corey and Betsy Ten Boom lived for Christ in a Nazi death camp, and how of Charles Spurgeon suffered through bouts of depression, because the problems are still the same. The world is largely still the same we live in. But the writer here tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same Jesus. Different people, same Jesus. Establishing this habit in your life will serve the calling of your leaders to care for your souls. This is because you have the right example to follow. You have someone else who's followed Jesus to the very end, someone who's shown you what it looks like to endure to the end. It is possible, and it is a very real danger, that you are imitating the wrong kind of faith. There is a faith that does not endure. Make sure you're not imitating that kind of faith. But even more to the point, he says it's important to consider them and imitate their faith. He didn't say imitate their conduct. He said imitate their faith. There shouldn't be anything in their conduct that is wrong, that is immoral, that you wouldn't imitate. But that's not his point. His saying is a bit more on point. By saying imitate their faith rather than imitate their behavior, he points them to Jesus. He's saying, with this statement that follows, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and today, forever. He's saying that they trusted in Jesus in the past, and it's the same Jesus you trust in today. If he was faithful then, he'll be faithful now. Because the Jesus they trusted in to carry them through to the end is the same one that you trust in. This might seem like a fine point, but it's one worth making. For example, if you read a biography about a great missionary like Hudson Taylor, who gave his life to taking the gospel to inland China, or Nate Saint, who sacrificed his life to reaching the unreached Aucas and died with a spear thrust through him, bleeding upon a beach. What are you supposed to take from that? What are you supposed to take from that? Is it even worthwhile reading? Because you may not have any inclination to go to the beaches of Ecuador. The writer didn't say, do like them. He said, imitate their faith. That's a very important point. Because if you did like them, then you'd be inclined to sign up as a missionary and go preach the gospel, which would be a wonderful thing. But instead, the writer says, imitate their faith, which means see how they trusted God, and you do the same. So he's saying, find those people that have trusted God all the way to the end. Those whom you can look and see the beginning of their life and how it ended up, how they died, and you imitate their faith, because their faith endured to the end. That's what we're to do here. Second responsibility, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you. Now, there are two words here that make everybody uncomfortable in this room, obey and submit. Let's look at them. The first one is not the typical Greek word we associate with obeying. It's not, for instance, the same word Paul uses to explain a child's relationship to the parents. He's not, as they say, children, obey your parents. That's a different word. The word means something more like put your confidence in, trust, that kind of obedience. It's used four times in Hebrews alone. One time right here in the own passage, look down at verse 18. He says, pray for us, for we are sure, it's the same word, that is, we are confident that we have a clear conscience. So the word can have a softer meaning of put faith in someone or something, or it can carry the command to trust. And the last meaning is what we see here, because it's an imperative, it's a command. It's you know, do this. It's sort of obedience that's driven by trust or confidence. The second word, submit, is stronger. It just means what it means. Means yield or submit to someone who's in authority. Now, I understand that our American culture rejects this idea. We're more ready, most of us, to question authority than to submit to it. So if we're going to understand what he's saying here, our contemporary minds might need a bit of explanation. And that's good, because the text gives us an explanation. It answers the question, well, why? Wait a minute, you're saying submit to somebody. You're saying obey somebody. Why? The text tells us. It's found in verse 7. Go back to verse 7. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Before he commands the church to submit to their leaders, he's already reminded them of every pastor's primary task, speaking the word of God to the people of God. So why submit to pastoral leaders? Because they speak the word of God to you. Christ is the head of the church. We do what he says. This is certainly what Jesus believed when he said things like, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I don't have to keep, you know, when I speak, they hear me and they follow me. That's the picture of a shepherd and sheep. And Christ has also chosen to lead, direct, and instruct and correct his church through the preaching of his word. For example, Scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, why submit? Because pastors teach or proclaim the word of God. I'll be the first to admit, I'm nothing special. I really appreciate Jim Elliot, who said, we're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. We are a bunch of nobodies. And I'm okay with that. In fact, God says as much himself. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You might look at me and say, well, I don't think he's all that special. That's what God said. There's nothing dynamic about him. There's nothing attractive about his personality. He doesn't seem to be that smart, in fact, and you'd be right. In fact, you might think I can do a better job than him. And if I'm doing my job rightly, you just might be able to. So you find yourself agreeing with God. But here we find a verse that offends us a little bit, offends our sensibilities. This man, or these men, that you may not particularly see anything special in, God says, obey and submit to them. And the reason for this command is simple. The New Testament affirms that the responsibility of the church is to hear the voice of Jesus, who is our chief shepherd, and follow him. And the New Testament also affirms that the responsibility of the under-shepherds, that is, the pastors of a local church, is to make the voice of the chief shepherd as clear as possible so that the sheep can hear the shepherd and follow him. They do this through preaching, teaching, counseling, leading according to the word of Christ. And it is this word of Christ that has absolute authority in the church. Absolute. It has to. I hope all of us here can agree that what Christ says is what we do. No person has absolute authority in the church. Only Christ and his word. The task of the pastors is to speak that word of Christ to his church so that they might hear the voice of Christ and follow him. If they do that faithfully, that is, if what the pastor is saying comes plainly from the word of God and the pastors are leading the church according to what Christ has said, then choosing to reject that word, that teaching, that preaching is akin to rejecting what God has spoken through his word. The pastoral office has no authority apart at all, apart from God's word. My opinions have no authority. My personality, my leadership style, my likes, dislikes, none of that. In fact, if I do not deliver the word of God to you, or if I do not lead you according to the word of God, you have no responsibility to follow me. In fact, you have a responsibility to your own soul to confront me. There is simply no authority in the office of the pastor. The authority is in God's word. God's word has ultimate authority over his church. It has ultimate authority. The pastor's authority resides solely in his ability to accurately relate to the people what God has spoken. If we hear clearly from Christ, then we must follow him. That's where the authority is. That's the reason to obey and submit. Because hopefully I'm not, or Jason's not, or anybody that preaches in any church is not standing up here just giving our own opinions. We are proclaiming what God has said. This is what God has said to us. What are we going to do about it? So there's two. One more, real quickly. The third is in verses 18 and 19. The third is pray for your leaders. So remember your leaders. Take your examples of faith from those people who have endured to the end. Take your examples from them and imitate their faith. Trust Jesus like they did. Second, your present leaders, listen, obey, submit to them. Third, pray for your leaders. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. We don't know exactly what this situation is. The church knew exactly what it was. Maybe he was in prison. We don't even know who wrote the letter, so it's hard to tell exactly who it, what he's, the situation he's explaining. That he, so the fact that he says, I may be restored to you, indicates that he was at one time with them. Although we can't be sure of his exact relationship, it's most likely he was a pastoral role since he's teaching them, exhorting them now. What's important for us here is that the verb restored is a passive verb, be restored. In other words, the writer is asking the church to pray for him that God might restore him to the church. It's possible that the verb is intended to mean even this, that their prayer will restore him more quickly than if they did not pray. The prayers are important. The prayers are important. So pray. Pray for your leaders. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for we thank you for Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we pray that the word of Jesus would go forth in his church, not only on Sunday morning, but as we meet together, as we talk to each other. Let us continually exhort one another every day, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let your word, the word of Christ, dwell in us richly, so that we can love and exhort, care for one another. And above all, Lord, help us to keep the word of Christ as the supreme authority in this church, so that Christ, the chief shepherd, leads this church. In his name, amen.